The following message, chapter 19, paragraph 1, The Law of God, Its Original Dispensing, is the 98th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 6, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let's do open in our Confession of Faith to chapter 19. On the subject of the law of God. Now we come to something of a turning point in our study of the Confession of Faith, and this is one of the chief reasons why our study is moving from the evening service to this class at this particular juncture. Beginning in chapter 9 on the subject of free will, and continuing through to chapter 18 on the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation, we've been considering, though it's perhaps it's not always been evident, but there's a common theme in all of those chapters in that they treat of the subject of the application of redemption in the salvation of sinners. At this point, the framers of our confession have introduced two chapters which in a very real sense go together. The first of these is the chapter that we will begin today on the subject of the law of God. The next chapter, chapter 20, is entitled of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And these chapters describe the two great themes of divine revelation. That is, on the one hand, the law, on the other hand, the gospel. And in both chapters, in both cases, beginning with the revelation that God gave to Adam, our confession traces these themes to the climactic revelation which God gave when he spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, these chapters could have been placed elsewhere in the confession. They could have been placed, for example, just prior to chapter 7, which treats of the subject of God's covenant. That chapter begins to build on this theme of progressive revelation and on the themes of the revelation of God in law and his revelation in the gospel. But I think that the framers wisely placed these particular chapters, chapters 19 and 20, in the place that they did because the next issue to be introduced in chapter 21 is of the subject of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And I think they did this in order to make plain that an understanding both of God's revelation of his law and his revelation of his gospel, an understanding of both of those themes fresh in the mind, is necessary to rightly navigate the often tricky waters of Christian liberty of conscience. And so something by way of a rationale for the placing of the chapter and indeed the following chapter. But in this present chapter, chapter 19, which we will begin today, in treating the subject of the law of God, the confession addresses the following four points. First of all, in paragraph 1, and this is as far as our study will go today, the subject is the original dispensing of God's moral law, or the original giving of God's moral law. In paragraphs 2 through 4, the subject is the Mosaic codification of God's moral law. And that in terms of the moral law written, the ceremonial law given, and the civil law given. And then in paragraph 5, the third theme is the perpetual authority and obligation of God's moral law. And then in paragraph 6 and 7, the fourth major theme, that is, under the terms of the gospel, that is, in terms of our case presently, what is the Christian's relation to God's moral law? And so that's something of an overview. We'll be repeating those heads as we work our way through, but something of an overview then of this particular chapter and what its emphases are. But now let's come to paragraph 1 today, to the subject of the original dispensing or the original giving of God's moral law. And let me read this paragraph. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, this paragraph takes us, of course, to the time of Adam's creation. And it reminds us, in the language of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, that God made man upright. That is, in a righteous, holy, sinless state. Of special significance, of course, among all of man's original distinguishing endowments, all of those things that God gave to man as part of man's nature at creation, of special significance was a law, what our confession calls a law of universal obedience, written on his heart. Now, that this indeed was the case is not a matter of mere speculation. It is derived either directly from biblical texts, or it is derived by good and necessary inference from the statements of Scripture that relate to the issue at hand. And we saw that in our study of the authority for which we established doctrine, that both of those principles are valid. That even where there is not explicit text given, that good and necessary inference or good and necessary consequence from other texts that address the related issues or the issues that relate to our particular theme, that gives us likewise a foundation for saying that such and such is true. That's how we arrive, for example, at the doctrine of the Trinity. There is no text that calls God a Trinity. There's no text that speaks in such terms that you can lift the text directly out and speak in terms of the doctrine that we now find in our confession of faith. And yet, when we take the texts that do speak of the nature of God and we compare one with another, then rightly the Church Fathers, beginning with the Church Fathers, it was right then to begin to formulate a statement of the doctrine of what we call the Trinity, in which we speak of God as one only true God, yet who exists in three persons. And so likewise, there are things in this section dealing with the law of God that are to be traced to specific texts, other things that are to be deduced by good and necessary consequence. But now, in this particular paragraph, that indeed this is the case, that man had a law of universal obedience written in his heart at his creation, this is to be established in two ways. First of all, it is to be established from the fact that man was the image of God's moral character. As the confession says in chapter 4 and paragraph 2, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, we'll not go back and cover all the material related to the subject of the image of God, but that language is derived directly from biblical texts that describe the nature or the character of the image of God, and especially from those New Testament texts which address the issue being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. assumed in the fact of man's creation in the moral image of God is that man possessed by virtue of God's creative act, that he possessed a clear and a universal standard by which God measured righteousness and true holiness. Assumed in the whole subject of man's creation in the moral image of God is that Adam possessed a clear, not an obscure, but a clear and not a partial, but a universal knowledge of that standard by which God held him accountable, that standard by which God measured righteousness and true holiness. And when you look to the writings of the Puritans and their successors, you find that they're very explicit on this particular point. Let me read just a couple of lines from Thomas Boston. He says, "A man's understanding was a lamp of light." That is, man at creation, Adam at creation. "Man's understanding was a lamp of light. He had perfect knowledge of the law and of his duty accordingly. He was made after God's image and consequently could not lack knowledge, which is a part of that image. And indeed, this was necessary to fit him for universal obedience, seeing that no obedience can be according to the law unless it proceed from a sense of the commandment of God requiring it." You have to know about the law before you can consciously obey it. "It is true, Adam had not the law written upon tables of stone, but it was written upon his mind, the knowledge of the law being created with him." And with that language, what Boston and the others who speak favorably of the confessions, a particular statement and this particular view of man's original constitution, what they're saying is that at creation, man's knowledge of God's law was not only clear, it was not only comprehensive, that is, universal, but it was constitutional. That it was part of who God made him to be as an image bearer of God. And so, first of all, we can say that this idea that man had a law written upon his heart derives from what we know of the, of man's nature as created an image bearer of God. But secondly, it is to be properly deduced from what is said in the scripture at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And so if you will turn there, please. The establishment of the point, of course, the foundation of establishing this point is much broader than simply this text. There are texts, for example, one can ask the question, though there is no record of any written law that had been as yet delivered to the people of God, how did Joseph know that adultery was sinful? How could he say, "How can I do this thing which is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Well, that knowledge came from somewhere. How could Cain know that his conscience should be guilty for killing his brother? There had been no written law given. There's no indication of any verbal revelation given on this point. And yet, Cain, by his guilty conscience, bore witness to the fact that he knew that he possessed a knowledge of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and following, are set in a context where Paul is establishing the universal sinfulness of men. He has spoken of the sinfulness of the pagan world. In this section, he is dealing, just prior to dealing with the sinfulness even of the Jews, he deals with the sinfulness of moralists. But in this particular section, he introduces the subject of conscience. And let's look together then at verses 14 through 14 and 15. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, do not have the written law of God on tablets of stone, the Gentiles who did not have the scriptures which recorded that law in the law of Moses, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so in this text, Paul speaks of a law that is written in the heart of those who do not have the scriptures, a law which serves as the foundation of the working of their conscience, so that according to that law, their conscience either excuses their behavior or accuses them of transgression. Again, turning to Boston, at another place in his writings, he addresses this particular issue. He says, the apostle here shows us three things. First, that the Gentiles have not the law, that is, the law of Moses or the written law. That is, they lack the scriptures. Second, that yet they have a law within them. They are a law unto themselves. They have the natural law, which for substance is all one with the moral law. Now, that language is derived from the discussion in philosophy and in theology concerning the relation of what's called natural law and positive law. A natural law is things that are to be known as universally sinful by all men. Positive law is simply something that is ordained for a certain period of time, perhaps even for just a certain number of people. And of such a law would have been the law of circumcision, for example. But what Boston is saying is that the Gentile world, who had not the scriptures, yet they had this natural law, this law of nature, or this law that had been created in them, which for substance is all one with what the Puritan writers called the moral law, as distinguished from the ceremonial law and the civil law of Israel. Only, he says, now speaking of man's fallen state or man's fallen condition, not as Adam was before the fall. Before the fall, Adam's knowledge of God's moral law was clear and it was universal. After the fall, the situation is not exactly the same. Boston says, only, that is, speaking of those of whom Paul is writing in Romans 2, only it is less clear and distinct and lacks the perfection of the moral law written, several points of it being, through the corruption of nature, obliterated in it. And what he's saying is that because of man's fallen condition, he does not perceive these principles as clearly as Adam did before the fall. He still has a knowledge of right and wrong, but his knowledge is not necessarily clear, and it's not necessarily universal. That because of man's corruption, certain points in that law perhaps have been obliterated altogether from his consciousness. And that would be true especially true of the fourth commandment. That would be true in many cultures of the second commandment against worshiping with images. It is rapidly being manifested in some parts of our culture in terms of the fifth commandment, in terms of honoring mother and father. But in any case, Boston says they have a law within. They have a natural law, although it is less clear and distinct and lacks the perfection of the moral law written, several points thereof being through the corruption of nature obliterated in it. But then third, he says how they have it. It is not of their own making. That is, it's not every man simply doing what is right in his own eyes. It is not of their own making. Nor by tradition, it's not simply the handed down consensus of our forefathers, not by their own making or by tradition, but they have it by nature derived from Adam. And the point being that as the nature derived from Adam is a fallen nature, so the knowledge is a fallen knowledge. The work of that law, Paul says, is written in their hearts. It is deeply inscribed there and cannot be erased. It is such a work as tells them what is right and what wrong. So their consciences, by virtue thereof, excuse their good actions and accuse the evil. Now this natural law is nothing else but the rubbish of the moral law left in the heart of corrupt man. Interesting choice of words. It's just the remains. It's just the rubbish, he says, of this original law that was put on Adam's heart. From whence we gather that the moral law in its perfection was given to Adam in innocence, while we see the remains of it yet with those of his posterity who have not the advantage of the written law. And so we can establish this point that there was a law of obedience that Adam possessed, given to Adam at the beginning, from what we know about the image of God, and then directly deduce it from this text, which addresses the issue specifically. All right. I'm having trouble keeping everything straight here. Bear with me. Now, at the time of man's creation, the very same law that at Sinai God would write with his own fingers on tablets of stone. That is, that law revealed, contained in the Ten Commandments, was then inscribed on the tablets of Adam's heart. And our confession again calls this a law of universal obedience in that it encompassed the whole of man's moral duty to his Creator. This is what God required of him. Now, the very first commandment written in stone was also the first in priority of importance written on Adam's heart. It contained in it, in principle, the rest of his duty. For in the commandment, I am Jehovah thy God, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. In that commandment, the Lord claims our complete devotion. He claims our unquestioning obedience to every word that proceeds from his mouth. And in the interest of testing Adam, whether he would indeed obey God's commands universally, and whether he would be, in the interest of testing Adam, whether he would obey God's commands universally, or whether he would be his own God, his own lawgiver, and do as he himself willed, contrary to the expressed will of his Maker and Master. The Lord also gave to Adam, as the confession says to us, a particular or a specific precept of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this prohibition of all the things that God might have specifically expressed to him in verbal fashion, this prohibition tested Adam's willingness to obey the first commandment, which in principle tested his willingness to obey all the rest. So there's a rationale in how God dealt with Adam. He gives him the moral law written upon his heart. The very first commandment, the great and first commandment, requires him to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind. He is to have no other God but Jehovah. All the rest of the commandments are merely expressions of that devotion and that commitment. God only gives to Adam one verbal commandment. That is, that was not born with him or not made with him. He wasn't born. He had no navel. All right. That was not made with him. And that was the prohibition concerning the tree. But the prohibition concerning the tree was a test of whether Adam would obey the first commandment. And therefore it was a test of his willingness to obey all the commandments of God. Now this precept tested deeply Adam's faith in the Lord and his willingness to obey him. That's what the first commandment required him to do. Now in our series on the opening chapters of Genesis, we're going back a period now, we considered the purpose of this prohibition, so we're not going to go through all that again. But we want to see at least the main strokes of what's going on in this prohibition. Everything else, you will recall, was under Adam's dominion. He could use all the other trees for food. There was nothing about this tree's fruit that made it unfit for food. We are told, in fact, that it was pleasant for the eyes and good for food. There was nothing in the appearance of the tree. There was nothing in the nature of the fruit which gave any indication as to why it should be off limits. If Adam had not been prohibited from eating of it, he may not even have given it any special notice. There was nothing remarkable about it. There was no inherent reason for keeping away from it and not eating its fruit except for God's prohibition. But that was the crux of the whole trial. Here was a pure test of whose will is supreme. Adam was to take God at his word, which was that if he ate of the tree, he would die. And he was to obey God, not because he could confirm God's will or confirm the rightness of God's commandment. He was to obey God simply because this was the revealed will of Jehovah his God. It was a pure first commandment issue, a pure test of will. And when Adam chose to disobey God's command, he chose instead to be his own master. He chose to live his life, if he could, in independence from his Creator. He chose to become an independent moral agent. He chose to violate the first and foundational commandment of his Creator and Master, and to be his own God. Now, in giving Adam a law of universal obedience written upon his heart, as the confession goes on to say, he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And let me try to explain why this is so. When God gave Adam the law written in his heart, when he by this means placed him under the rule of a moral law, what he gave him was a revelation of his own personal moral character. The character of God is the source of the moral law. It is a picture, if you will, of the moral image of God. This is who God is morally. God's own righteous and holy character is the source of the moral law and that which determined its particular features. Now again, God had given this moral law to Adam because he had created him to be his image bearer. He had made man in his image for the purpose that Adam would visibly and accurately reflect the moral character of his creator. And he placed this law, the revelation of his own moral character, in man's heart so that again this knowledge would be natural and constitutional, in the very same way that it was in God's own being. God's knowledge of the law is natural and constitutional. It is who God is. God does not derive it from someplace else. He doesn't derive it from some source outside of himself. Well, Adam, made in the image of God, was to have that kind of knowledge of the law. A knowledge that was internal. Not something to be culled from this observation or that observation, what have you. But like God, there was stamped on his nature this knowledge of right and good. Now, the moral character of God is personal. It's not a mere abstract issue. It is personal. And it is perfect, and it changes not. What is mirrored in God's law is what he was, what he is, and what he always will be ethically. We need never have to question what God's character will be like. That he's going to undergo some change of character that would put our salvation out or in jeopardy. What he is, what he was, what he always will be, is seen in his law. And since this is the case, when God wrote his law on man's heart so that in conformity to it man would be his image bearer, he likewise bound man to an obedience which would also be personal, which would also be entire, which would also be exact or precise, and which would also be perpetual. That is, ongoing. And in order to be perfectly accurate image bearers of God, men must perfectly image his moral character, which means that we must be in personal, entire, exact, and perpetual conformity to that law, which itself is a transcript of God's own character. Nothing less than that fulfills the obligation of imaging God, which rests upon those created to be his image bearers. Now that's a high standard and a high calling, isn't it? And indeed, brethren, simply a contemplation of that fact shows how wonderfully important the gospel is. But now, this was a natural obligation under which God placed Adam when he made him his image bearer. And yet, this is not all that obliged him to obey the law written upon his heart. Beyond Adam's natural obligation, it has been fairly, I believe, deduced from Scripture that God had entered a covenant with him, requiring him to keep his law. And the language of the confession here is very commonly to be seen in the writings of the Puritans of the age that the confession was written. Beyond Adam's natural obligation, God entered into a covenant requiring him to keep his law, under the terms of which he promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. And since God had placed all of Adam's posterity Since God placed all Adam's posterity in covenant solidarity with him, we know that from Romans 5, for example. And since all his posterity, in fact, entered this world in the same role as God's image bearers, we know that likewise from Scripture. Then all men are bound not only by nature, but by covenant, to the same personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to the moral law of God. And though the transcript of that law written on the heart is defaced by sin, the remnants of that revelation which remain in the heart of every man are sufficient to make him accountable before God for its possession and without excuse for its violation. And that's the argument, that's part of the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2. All right? Now, the language that's chosen is very common language. God promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. That language takes us back to points established earlier in the confession, especially in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. And I have no intention of covering that ground again. We're not going to go back, for example, wherever I put my copy of the confession. Here we go. Chapter 6, dealing with the subject of the fall. Chapter 9, dealing of the subject of free will. Both of those paragraphs address the question of this original covenant. I have no intention of covering that again, except to say that although our confession does not here use the phrase covenant of works that is found in the Westminster Confession at this point, the doctrine is essentially the same as the Westminster Confession here. And in fact, our confession does use the expression later on in the chapter and then over in chapter 20. Now, the subject of the covenant of works is often debated. Now, whether indeed the language of the confession is warranted. Let's look back to the language once more. Chapter 19. That is the language of promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. The threatening of death upon the breach of it is very explicitly given in the text in Genesis. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The other statement is derived by deduction from that. That God's dealings were not simply the issuing of a threat, but that the counter of that threat, which is a promise, the threat of death was countered with the promise of life. But it is by deduction. It is by deduction. There are other passages that can be consulted, but it is by deduction. In paragraph 6, again, there is the statement, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. So the framers of our confession do speak in terms of the covenant of works. They just don't happen to do it in paragraph 1, where the Westminster Confession does so. But now, in the time that's remaining to us, I want to go back to one point that is stated in the confession that has to do with our obedience to God's law being personal. I don't think we have any problem understanding that our obedience to God's law is to be exact. That is, that God does not mean for us just to kind of obey him, to not give it, not to be so concerned about the details as long as we obey him in the big picture. Whether it is to be perpetual, I think we understand very clearly that our obedience to God's law is not something we are obliged to do today, but not tomorrow or next year or to the very last breath of our lives. But I want you to consider this first word that the confession uses, that our obedience to God's law is personal. Now, this is a reflection, again, of who God is. and what he has made us to be as his image bearers. Now, it may be self-evident to you that your obedience to God's law ought to be personal. But indeed, this is the very nature, this is of the very nature of true obedience. Thomas Scott has said the commandments are addressed in the singular number to each person. Each one is concerned personally in these commandments on his own account. In his summary of the law, Jesus gave his answer in the singular. You, singular, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments are addressed to individuals. And the promises, whether it be of punishment or reward, the promises attended to the law are personal and individual as well. For example, the fifth commandment promises a long and blessed life to the person who obeys it. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The promise is a blessing for obedience, which also implies the threat of cursing for disobedience, which Paul confirms is still in force under the new covenant, is meant to be regarded personally by all who read it. And not only in this life, but the blessings and the curses of the law will be applied individually and personally at the last day. Now, perhaps you're thinking, doesn't everyone know this? Well, maybe they do. But there are a lot of folk who live their lives, and sadly, even some who call themselves Christians, who live their lives as though they have never heard of the personal requirement of the law, as though no such idea had ever crossed their minds. Consider how important this is. Before you will regard obedience and disobedience as important, you will have to begin to regard it as intensely personal. Be sure that your relation to the commandments of God, as we're going through the law of God, and we'll be talking about the various features of the law of God in our study, be sure indeed that you take this study intensely personally. You must be absolutely persuaded that God has addressed you in his law personally and individually. His law is not addressed just to mankind generally, but not you personally. The law represents a link. It is a point of contact between the Lord of heaven and earth and you personally. He takes how you respond to his commandments personally. Be sure that it is a personal thing with you also. God takes it personally. You take it personally. And so in order to obey God in a way that's pleasing to him, and that reflects not merely the letter but the spirit of his law, we must come to regard our obedience and disobedience as among the most personal things that we do. Our time is gone. When we come back, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll begin to take up that second theme, beginning in paragraph 2. We again get the heading. This is not my day, guys. Yes, the Mosaic codification of God's moral law. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed ask that you would help us, that as we study your law in this section of the confession, that, Lord, we would not simply be engaged in a historical study, not simply engaged in a theological study, But Lord, that we would be eager, that we would be ready, Lord, to understand those things which relate to our own personal relation to you and to your law. Lord, teach us that we might know how our consciences ought to be regulated. Teach us, Lord, that we might know how we ought to walk before you. And we ask your mercy. We thank you, especially for your gospel. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.